You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we wouldn't have a reason to be here this morning. Thankfully, he did. Midway worship, I felt to me that your hope is a weapon. Your peace is a weapon. We tend to think of those traits as very passive traits. But see, to the enemy, scared of those things. Because when he can throw a bunch of balls our way and we can still have hope, we got him running scared. See, when we can live a life full of turbulence but still have peace, that frustrates the enemy. Hope and peace are weapons. They are tools that God has given us to minister to this world and to have a testimony amongst all the storms that we may face. And we're in a really strange circumstance right now. It's a little bit scary in a lot of ways. But lucky for us, our God is greater, our God is bigger, our God is capable of seeing us through. The big difference between Christianity and every other religion that's out there is our God actually did what he said he was going to do, rose from the grave. And we can have the hope that we have this morning. You know, I felt to say this morning, I don't know if this is for somebody here or somebody online, that right now, in this circumstance, your hope has been shattered, your peace has been shattered, it is missing. And I say, I just feel like God wants to renew both of those for you this morning. I want to give you a fresh download of hope, a fresh download of peace. Say, whoever it is, just receive it this morning. And for the rest of you, I'm so thankful that you're here. I know this is a crazy time, but there's no better. I'm gonna switch mic. We just got a new sound system, so there's gonna be bugs for a while. Oh well. But you know, as we take our seats here, just give people a wave, a nice social distanced wave of I'm glad you're here. And we're going to continue on this morning, receiving from our King. Amen. So my message this morning is entitled Subversion and Submission. I like to use fancy words because what happens is God often will speak to me with, sometimes it's just one word, sometimes it's just a few words. And how he often gets my attention is he uses terminology that is not my usual lexicon, my normal speak. And that's how he'll often get my attention. So I don't usually go around using the word subversive in my daily conversations, but anyways, that's just what came to my mind a couple weeks ago, and it kept coming, subversion, subversion, subversion. And just to define it so we're all on the same page, I don't normally start all my sermons with a dictionary definition, but it's going to happen this morning. Here we go, subversion. It says the process of overthrowing, destroying, overturning, or undermining the establishment or the principles of something. So why this word was coming to me, I think, so much, and I was sharing this last time I spoke, is this has been a time, probably like no other, where you're continually told what you should be doing, what's right, what's wrong. It's just flying at us in, you know, just warp speed continually. And I've often felt kind of overwhelmed and honestly annoyed by this happening continually. And you know, because you're always confused of, you know, what is the right path? What should I be doing? And I shared a little while ago one of the phrases God gave me during this time. He asked me the question, from whom do your marching orders come from? Kind of tell me that he's in charge. And then this second one is kind of why he's in charge. And the word he kept giving me was subversion. And kind of the story that he gave me that is a story full of subversion, and it's quite pretty crazy, would be the story of Jonah. And he, in the midst of, you know, my struggle of, you know, just thinking through, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be doing? What societal norms am I supposed to be following? God gave me the story of Jonah. He said, read the story of Jonah. And I thought to myself, like, I know the story of Jonah. My goodness. Like, that's pretty famous. I've read it numerous times. Thank you very much. I think I get it, okay? But then, of course, when you actually obey and you go and read the thing God's telling you to read, you'll find, as the Bible itself says, that the Bible is the living word of God. And it's sharper than any sword, has the ability to pierce into our soul like nothing else. And I can't explain it in the natural, but all of a sudden, things that I've read many times before all of a sudden become alive and new to me again. And this happens continually when I read the Bible. It just blows my mind. I read a lot of different books. That doesn't happen for anything else. The Bible is special. It is Holy Spirit infused. And the second word in my title is submission. That's a more often used word. Most people know what that means. And that's a concept we were studying. We had a Bible study during the past couple months, and the big theme of it was submission. And again, that goes into the ponderings of my soul that I've been going through is, you know, from whom do you get your marching orders? Who do you listen to? Who do you submit to? And yeah, it's, if you don't know what that word means, it means it's the process of yielding to the power and authority of another. And anyways, with our terms defined, here would be the main point of my message. So this is the main thing I want you to listen to and get out of my message. Of course, the Holy Spirit can make anything happen from the next few minutes here anyways. But this is the point. So here it is. Because God's ways are very subversive, meaning he tends to flip the script, turn things on their head, and completely blow our minds. Submission to him is critical, because without it, we tend to operate according to human logic and morality instead of walking in God's ways. So I'll say that again. Because God's ways are very subversive, submission to him is critical, because without it, we tend to operate according to human logic and morality instead of walking in God's ways. So this morning, we're going to go through the story of Jonah. This isn't your normal, like, three-point message or anything like that. This is more of a narrative-based message, because we're going to go right through the whole four chapters of Jonah. I'm not going to read every bit of it. I'm going to summarize good chunks of it. But I'm hoping to give you a bit of a fresh take on this very well-known story this morning. And if it's not me giving you a fresh take, it sure will be the Holy Spirit. First, we got to add some historical context, because I'm all about that. Totally underappreciated and not official book of the Bible is the book of maps, and I'm a big fan of maps. If your Bible doesn't have maps in it, it might not be one of the cool Bibles. But anyways, I love maps. I might have looked at the maps during some of my father's sermons as a kid and spent too much time looking at them instead of listening. Please don't do that. Anyways, I love maps. Here we go. So we're going to look at the time of the story of Jonah. So if you don't know where Israel is, it's the big, bolded Jerusalem, right above it, Israel, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. This is where Jonah lives. We actually first learn of Jonah in 2 Kings, and he gives this prophetic word that Israel is going to expand, it's going to prosper, God is going to be with us. And his prophecy came true. Israel was expanding, it was looking great. But at the same time, the Assyrians, who would be northeast of Israel, that would be like modern-day Iraq would be right in there. Syria's right in there, too. Anyways, they're also expanding, and they're kind of in this cold war of sorts with Israel at this point of time. Both these powers are arising, and it's very obvious that there's going to be some fireworks soon enough. There's going to be some fisticuffs. Things are going to come to a head. They are about to, you know, bump noses and go to war. Kind of a ancient arms race of sorts. And the thing is, with these Assyrians, they're pretty scary. They're pretty scary people. We know this not just biblically, but also historically and archaeologically. We have a bunch of historical data on them. So they're into some pretty twisted things. I can't go into them all this morning because they would scare the children. But basically what they would do is they would often Once they took over a people group, they would kind of kill a good chunk of them, often very cruelly, by dismembering and skinning them alive. And the ones that they did keep alive, they would pierce their face with a big hook or a ring, and they would basically, you know, tie a rope to that and lead you off into slavery. Now, what they did is, let's say if we as a collective were all taken captive by the Assyrians, they wouldn't all sell us to the same spot as slaves. They would actually purposefully sell us all off in different directions so we'd never see each other again. So what would happen historically is entire people groups would completely disappear from the historical record because they were either mostly killed by the Assyrians, but then also dispersed throughout all of the known world as slaves. So we don't even know where a lot of these people groups would have ended up. So pretty scary people, and pretty evil, pretty nasty. So Israel is not a fan. They've also had various run-ins with them biblically before, so not on good terms. Now, Israel at this time, they're prospering, but they actually happen not to be really serving the Lord. They're pretty concerned about Assyria's sin, but are totally overlooking their own. And they just assume because times are good, they must be in good standing with God, which is a bad thing to do. Just because you might be going through a bad time does not mean things are bad with God. If you're going through a good time, does not mean things are good with God. And they just assumed, you know, if things did kind of, you know, come to a fight between us and Assyria, you know, God's got to be on our side. We're better than those guys. So anyways, we're going to go to the story of Jonah. So he was the good news prophet normally. God used him to speak to the king and say, hey, you know, God's going to bless this nation. Meanwhile, a couple of his contemporaries, also in the Bible, Amos and Hosea, they gave some pretty hard words to say, Israel, you need to change, you need to repent and turn from your sins. But yeah, Jonah was the good news guy. He kind of had the easy job. Until, of course, in Jonah 1, God asks Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And he's supposed to preach the impending judgment of God because of their extreme wickedness. So it makes sense knowing who the Assyrians are. Now, as we go through this story, I want you to pay attention again to my title, specifically the word subversion. I want you to pay attention to the subversion of expectation. So what you think is going to happen versus what actually does. That's kind of the crazy thing about this story. This weird theme happens continually. So you'd think, here's the first one, you'd think Jonah would have no problem going to Assyria and saying, hey, my God is going to judge you. He's going to wipe you off the face of the planet here because of your extreme wickedness. You'd think, if that was the message, you'd think Jonah would do that because he would have every reason not to like these people. But instead of going to the northeast and over to Nineveh, he goes as far west as he can. He gets to the coast, he charts a boat, and he just starts sailing in the opposite direction. Now, he was charting a path for a place called Tarshish, which is a really hard word to say. But anyways, we think where that could be is actually on the tip of Spain, so like the end of the Mediterranean. So probably like as far as he would have known of the world that's existing, he was like, I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can from Israel, was his plan. And in this first chapter of Jonah, no real explanation is given of why he is running the way he is. Why is he refusing to speak judgment over a hated rival? So anyways, he gets onto the boat, and this is where we're going to pick up the story here in Jonah 1, starting at verse 7. Gets on this boat and heads out, and then all of a sudden a supernatural storm shows up. Here we are in Jonah 1, verse 7. It says, the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. So they're just basically running a lottery system there because they don't know what else to do, like pray or something. So Jonah is figured out as the culprit via this lottery system they ran. So it says, they ask him, why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded, who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Jonah answered, I am Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. Oh my, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, what should we do to you to stop this storm? Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them. They couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh, Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. So here's some more weird stuff in this story. We have a bunch of pagan sailors, people who don't believe in God, and they realize that the storm is supernatural before God's prophet does. Jonah says he's the one that worships God, and that he's the one that submitted to him. Yet he is in complete rebellion from God at this moment. And he even goes so far to suggest that the sailors should essentially kill him and throw him into the sea. This is not biblical, by the way. The Bible does not condone human sacrifice. And if you notice, the pagan sailors know that this is wrong. And they're like, Jonah, we're not going to do this. They tried to get to shore, and it was at their last resort, and they pleaded with God, don't hold us accountable for throwing Jonah into the sea, which they refer to as a death sentence. Most people can't swim that well historically, and I don't think anybody could survive swimming across the entire Mediterranean Sea. You know, basically a death sentence. And actually, there's this theme you're going to see throughout the entire book of Jonah, of Jonah saying numerous times that he wants to die, or asking people to kill him, or asking God to kill him. It's pretty weird. And I'm going to get into that eventually. We'll get there as we continue to derive context from this scripture. But anyways, what's really weird here and subversive is, again, we have these pagan sailors at the end of this passage here. They're the ones that seem way more spiritual, way more in tune with God than Jonah does. They're the ones that are worshiping him and serving him at the end of this little passage of scripture. Jonah, he's sinking like a stone to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Very backwards, very strange. So meanwhile, Jonah is sinking down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He hits the bottom of the sea, surrounded by seaweed, really trying to hold his breath, about to give up. And then we have a crazy curveball. All of a sudden, Noah's Ark shows up and saves the day. Okay, no, that didn't happen. What actually happened is a giant fish, or potentially a whale, showed up and scooped Jonah off of the bottom of the ocean floor and swallowed him. And Jonah survived by hanging out in the fish's stomach in its air pocket, essentially. Real crazy. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. So while he was in there, and he experienced this crazily miraculous encounter, he decides he's going to pray. So we're going to pick up again the story in Jonah 2. Just going to read the first verse of Jonah 2. It says that Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. So note he uses the allusion, the metaphor of being in the land of the dead while he's in this belly of the whale for 3 days and nights. It's like he's in a tomb of sorts. And actually, around 800 years later, Jesus would reference this exact story and says that it prophetically had been pointing to him and his ministry, because he was also entombed for 3 days and three nights before he arose and was given new life. So this is another crazy curveball in this story, is that God is so far ahead of the game. In fact, he's over 800 years ahead. Sometimes I wonder if things that are happening to me now might only make sense like 800 years from now. You might also be on the tail end of that for all you know. Like, God's plans are so ridiculous that they're so far-reaching. We can't even comprehend or fathom them. This is a big example of why God's ways are not our ways. As soon as you think you know what's going on, you probably really have no idea, honestly. There's a reason he's God and we're not. Time doesn't really exist to him. So anyways, back to Jonah. He's in the belly of the whale. He is praying, and he agrees to obey God. And then God makes the fish spit him out onto the shore. And again, note the symbology of subversion. This one's a little bit gross. But we have the inside coming out and being spit up on the shore. And actually, what I think this is kind of a metaphorical analogy to is this is what God is doing in Jonah. He's taking all the gross inside stuff inside of Jonah, his hatred, his bitterness, and he's bringing it to the surface and dealing with it. This is one of my favorite things in the Bible is to, whip out all these fun metaphorical things. And I like to see that God is an author and he's an artist is the way that he writes. Anyways, let's go to chapter 3. We're just going through this whole book here. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So what's super interesting and what tied this whole sermon together for me and revealed to me that yes, I do indeed hear from God sometimes, was I did this kind of, happened across a little word study on the word destroyed there. So the end of that passage, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So in the Hebrew text, if you were to translate that word, the closest translation we'd probably have in English would be the word overturn. And most translations would use that. Though it has, like many words, it can have a positive connotation or a negative connotation. So Jonah was using this word in a very negative way, hence why it is translated in this translation I'm using as destroyed. And biblically, we can see this exact word in that connotation being used in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. If you don't know that story, these were very evil cities that God had to wipe off the map, essentially, lest their evil spread and mess up the world really badly. Now, the positive connotation of this word that would translate to overturn, this is used also again in the Bible in 1 Samuel 10:6. This is when the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul. He's about to be anointed king of the nation, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and overturns him. He changes him from the inside out. He transforms him, and all of a sudden, Saul can prophesy. God is using him in a spiritual way to minister. There's the very positive connotation of that word. So you'll see, actually, as the story goes on, that in the message that God kind of gave to Jonah, that there was some really clever wordplay there. Again, God is he's pretty funny, and he's got this amazing plan. But again, yeah, Jonah was under the interpretation that he's thinking along the lines of destruction. He's thinking Nineveh's about to become the next Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he wanted to happen. He's like, this is an evil city. I hate them. I need to wipe them off the map. That's what he wanted. So here's another strange thing about this story. Jonah seems to give the shortest sermon of all time. Literally just one sentence. And he makes really no mention of God. Doesn't really mention who God is. Doesn't articulate what exactly Nineveh is doing wrong. Doesn't give any instruction as to how Nineveh is supposed to respond to God's message. So it seems he didn't exactly put in his best effort. Yet something miraculous happens. Again, another subversive curveball. Also, this is a great encouragement to me that even if I completely have a terrible message, God can still use it, because this is exactly what he just did with Jonah's message here. Starting in verse 5 here, still chapter 3. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one Not even the animals from your herds and flocks may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw that they had done what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Again, we see these pagan people who don't really know who God is, at least not even anywhere close to the level Jonah does. They are leading the way in righteousness after hearing a pretty subpar message. And I get a kick out of the fact that the Ninevites are so sorrowful that they also put burlap on their animals too, to make it that they're mourning too. They also make them fast. Be like today inviting your cat over for a Bible study. It's just weird. And Jonah would just be completely stunned seeing this happen. Like, he just totally mailed in his sermon. And yet there's this earth-shattering response. And chapter 4 ties the whole story together, and it does show that Jonah's heart was not right in even when he was being obedient. And it explains why he ran away in the first place, or on the final chapter of Jonah, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. So this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love." He's quoting Exodus there. "You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" So here's the answer to why Jonah rebelled. He did not think that the Assyrians deserved God's mercy. See, Jonah knew that if he was to preach the coming judgment of God, that there was going to be an opportunity to repent, because God's judgment is always fair. God is loving and he is just. You'll see this continually biblically. God will say, "This is the consequence of your current path. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't change. But if you do change, this is what's going to happen." You'll always have that fork in the road to choose between what path you're going to take. God is fair and he is just. Jonah knew this, and he disagreed with it. He did not even want to give the Assyrians a chance at repentance. He did not want to give them a chance at salvation. He so badly wanted them to die that he did not even want to preach at all to them and give them any sliver of hope. See, Jonah desperately wanted revenge. He wanted retribution. He wanted reparation for all the chaos that empire had caused to his nation. And he was so hurt and jaded that he said he'd rather die than see those evil people receive the mercy of God. It's kind of similar to what some people say is, "I'm taking this to the grave. Like, I'm not going to change. I'm going to hold on to this until the day that I die." Kind of extreme stubbornness there. He did not think that sinful people like the Assyrians deserved the grace of God. He did not think that his enemies deserved love. Now, if you'll notice throughout this story, Jonah is actually the biggest sinner. See, everyone else that we encounter in this story actually obeys God. They repent and they change. Meanwhile, Jonah kept looking past his own sin, and he didn't realize of how merciful and how gracious God was to him. Again, there's that theme of subversion. Jonah has things so backwards, and everything's just turned on its head. See, Jonah rebelled against God, and rebellion is a very serious sin. It's kind of up there as probably the most serious sin. That's what got Adam and Eve kicked out of Eden. Also what got Satan kicked out of heaven. Rebellion is very serious, and the Bible would say that the wages of sin is death. What we get for our sin is death. That's what we deserve. So when Jonah is being, he's given this death sentence essentially to be thrown overboard, in some ways that would be very justifiable for his rebellion. But before that could be metered out, before his punishment could really come to pass, he was miraculously saved and given a new chance to live out the mission God had given him. And then as he began to walk in obedience, his outward actions looked like he was obeying, but his heart still needed work. It wasn't fully in submission to God. And this is a thing that is pretty common for us as well. God needs to continually work on our hearts. But again, God took his meager effort. He took a prophet whose heart wasn't even quite right, and he used him to do something amazing. So at the end of this passage we just read, notice the last question there. God's saying, are you right to be angry about this? Another way of saying that would be, is your anger righteous? And basically what God is trying to do throughout this story is point out that Jonah's version of right and wrong, Jonah's version of justice, Jonah's version of mercy, Jonah's version of forgiveness is not right. He does not understand how deep and how wide and how long the love of God is. We're going to finish the story here in chapter 4, starting at verse 5. It says, then Jonah, this is, he's finished preaching, then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under, as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and it died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? See, Jonah stuck to his guns, and he figured God is just going to destroy this city. They weren't really going to change. They weren't really going to repent. This had to be what they deserved. And as he sat there in his anger in the hot sun, which again I think is another metaphor describing what Jonah it's both physical and mental going on for him. He's hot-headed, he's mad. And even in his anger and his rebellion, here's the loving, merciful God that makes this plant supernaturally grow and shade him. But then we also serve a God that needs to teach us a hard lesson here and there. So God sends a worm, another crazy thing in this story, to eat that plant that he just made, and the plant dies. And then Jonah is super upset. And again, he makes a comment that he would rather be dead. Notice how many times he's saying that in this story. So then God asks him again, Jonah, are you right in your anger? Is your anger righteous? Again, Jonah says, I'm so mad that I want to die. You're seeing again this extreme bitterness and hurt in his heart is coming to the surface here. He does not even want to look at Nineveh and see them prosper. It hurts him so bad. He wants to take these feelings of pain and hurt to the grave. He can't give them up. Never wants to change. The way this book ends, a bit of a cliffhanger actually. It ends with God asking Jonah if it's all right if he loves his enemies. Jonah, is it okay that I love these people? Jonah, can't you see that they deserve my love, that we should care about them? See, the final subversion to this book of Jonah is not really about the Ninevites, the whale, the big fish, or even really Jonah. It's about us and God, as is pretty well actually every book in the Bible. That's what God's the main character, and he's really trying to teach us things. See, what's so awesome about Jonah and why we honor him today, even though he has a bit of a strange story, is that he would have put his book in the Bible. He wrote down this story, which I think shows to me that he learned, at some point, he learned his lesson. that last saying that God said, shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city, that hit him, and he finally clued in of what was going on. And the thing is, as we read through the story, I think we can be a lot like Jonah in our lives, more than we care to admit. See, we run from God when he asks us to do things. We don't take up the mission that God has given us to save the world. We prefer actually to keep that salvation to ourselves. We also harbor resentment and hatred so deeply in our hearts that we're ready to take them to the grave with us like Jonah, rather than heal and rather than forgive and rather than let go and let God handle justice. And we certainly don't love our enemies very well. If you ever just look at the narrative of the world, you're going to see a lot of revenge, retribution, or reparation. You will not see a lot of stories of redemption, forgiveness, and loving of enemies. You also notice in the story, Jonah cared more about a plant that had a very short lifespan than he did about 120,000 souls. And I think we often also care about a lot of inconsequential things. We care about them far more than we do about souls. Crazily enough, we have people on this planet that care more about plants than they do about souls. For others, it's their jobs. It could be sports, TV. They could care more about their reputation, the opinion of others, what's trendy, more than they care about souls. See, like Jonah, we are often completely oblivious to the fact that we have experienced the radical mercy and love and grace of God. And we often forget that our sin is just as bad as others. We forget that we were just as much in need of rescue as those people out there are in need of rescue. Sometimes we forget that we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard, and we hold on to bitterness and hatred when we should be instead going through the process of forgiveness and letting God give us a new download of love. See, this whole story actually foreshadows the message of Jesus. The thing I love about the Old Testament and why the churches that throw it out and don't really use it as a dead giveaway to a church you should never attend, because the Old Testament continually actually preaches the gospel and points to Jesus. This is yet another story that this happens. See, this story is all about the redemption from our sins. It's all about God giving people a new lease on life, and it mirrors the process of being born again. Note the symbology that's in this story. Jonah is a sinner that runs from God. God intervenes in his life. He encounters him, and he brings him to a place of repentance. He rescues him from certain death, and he gives him a new lease on life. And as I've mentioned, you know, the whole belly of the whale thing is a reference to Jesus in the tomb and how when Jesus rose again, we were given new life. So it's foreshadowing that. Also, I think kind of the whole belly of the fish thing is also kind of a symbolism towards the womb and being born again, and all that kind of stuff is in there as well. But anyways, Jonah, once he gets on the shore, he begins to walk in obedience after he has a conversion experience. And like we do as Christians, just because you've been saved, just because you've given your heart to God and said, God, you're the Lord of my life, doesn't mean God's done with you. God's going to still need to minister to your heart, and he's going to need to do that every day for the rest of your life. And this is what's going on in here. We all have these different woundings. We all have these different hurts and needs, and God continually ministers to us with that. And that's what you saw had to happen with Jonah throughout his story. Yes, he repented. Yes, he began to walk in obedience, but yet there was still work that needed to be done. Again, the same salvation process, the same gospel story is mirrored in the Ninevites. Certain death is coming their way. As I said, the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty of sin. So that's the penalty that was coming the way of the Ninevites. But they encountered the radical mercy and love of God. They repented and they were forgiven and they began to walk in the ways of the Lord. Preaching the gospel all the way in the Old Testament, 800 years before Jesus. Again, you're going to notice throughout this whole story, there's a theme of death and new life. And you'll notice of how Jonah was continually always saying that he needed to die, or he wanted to die. Now, again, to subvert things yet another time is, I think he was just missing the boat, so to speak. He did need to die, metaphorically. Because in the New Testament, a lot of Bible verses talk about our need to die to self. And that was actually Jonah's big problem, is that he wouldn't die to self. He held on to his version of right and wrong instead of God's. He held on to his version of morality and righteousness and forgiveness and mercy instead of God's. Essentially, he put himself in God's seat. And so he needed to die to self. See, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His version of righteousness and morality is radically different than the world's. Which is, again, why I would never get behind any of the world's movements when they're trying to lead in the ways of righteousness and morality and tell you what right and wrong is. It's radically different in God's economy. The economy of mercy is radically different than anything the world's going to try to do. And so it's critical, as I was saying, this is the point of my message. It's so critical because God's ways are so different that we need to submit our hearts to his. We need to die to ourself, to let go of our old life, our old way of thinking, and pick up his way of thinking and walk in his ways, not our own. Because without it, we're never going to go to the hard places. We're never going to love our enemies, because that's so seemingly so counterintuitive, that just completely defies human logic. This whole story of Jonah defies human logic. But that's God's ways. His ways are so much higher than ours. If we don't submit to him, you'll never love your enemies. You never will. The salvation message of God will never reach ears that are so desperate to hear it if you don't submit your will and your version of right and wrong to God. I think one of the hardest things to do is to give justice to God and know that it belongs to him, and that some way, somehow, he's going to make all sorts of terrible things that have happened right. But we need to do it. Because when we take justice into our own hands, this does not go very well. See, I believe we have the power to radically change our society. And actually, I believe it's the church's mission to overturn society. There's the word, again, that means subversion. The way the church was designed was to go into a new culture and, completely turn it on its head, change it from the inside out, to see a radical transformation happen by bringing the power of the Holy Spirit along for the ride. We could do this to this region if only we weren't too busy being a Jonah. So let us learn our lesson like Jonah did. And let us pick up God's morality, God's ways, God's righteousness, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's message. There's tens of thousands of people here in the Lakeland that are desperate to hear this amazing salvation message. And that is our purpose here as a church. As this word subversion was coming to me, I felt God say to me, both when I was here at the church and also at camp, I remember him saying, I'm going to subvert the expectations of this church. I'm going to subvert the expectations of this camp. And I think what he meant by that is, honestly, culturally, we're kind of the bottom of the totem pole. Most people have no idea where St. Paul, Alberta is. But God's ways are not anything like the world's. Jesus came from a small town. God is ready and willing to use people like us to do something extraordinary. So much so that it will defy human logic. It won't make sense to people of why a place like St. Paul, Alberta could be used so radically and mightily by God. It won't make sense why a camp like Moose Lake Pentecostal Camp could be used so radically and mightily by God. But God can do it if only we submit our hearts to him. The big requirement that God needs for to see a massive move is hearts that are willing to repent and hearts that are willing to follow him. And that's something each and every one of us can work on, is our hearts right? Is our current thought processes right? That was the big question that God kept asking Jonah. Are you right on this? Are we lined up with what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do? That is a question I say you should ask yourself continually and continue to adhere to God's plumb line, as the Bible says, to adhere to his kind of his line in the sand that you're supposed to be on, his lane that you're supposed to be running in. That's the end of our message today, and if you've never heard the story of Jonah, if you've never heard the story of Jesus, if I could just sum it up for you, it's that there's a loving and merciful God that wants to give you a new lease on life. You just need to turn to him. So I'm just going to pray a prayer, and you can pray it with me if you want, that can kind of set you on step number one on that journey. So just be something simple like this. Lord, I recognize my need for you. And God, I want to submit to your ways and follow you every day of my life. God, would you help me on this journey? God, would you come into my life and change me from the inside out? Amen. Pretty simple. And if you did happen to pray that prayer for the first time, I just believe that you could even experience God in this moment. It's happened to many in this church where their lives just begin to get radically transformed. They encounter the living God, this living hope that we sing about, even with a simple prayer. For the rest of you, I'm just going to end in prayer. And as we go our separate ways, yeah, I just pray that the thing you're going to remember from this story is don't be a Jonah. Don't run from what God's asking you to do. Because even if it might not make sense to you, it's, it makes a whole lot of sense to God. Yeah. All right, so we're going to end in prayer here. Dear God, thank you for your amazing word. Thank you that there is thousands of stories in this amazing living word that can inspire us and help us in every facet of our life. God, we thank you that you used people like Jonah that were humble enough to put their story in the Bible, even though it shows them full of fault and hurt and pain. God, may this inspire us that even if we are filled with fault and hurt and pain, that you can still use us too. God, may this story inspire us that even when we put forth a meager effort, even when our hearts aren't fully toward you, even when we're maybe not even trying our best, that God, we serve somebody that can fill the gap. And God, may this story inspire us that we serve somebody that can radically change our heart, that can take the hurt and the pain that we think is going to be with us until the day that we die, that we serve a God that can take that and heal us. And in fact, he can take all that hurt and pain and put there in his place an extraordinary love. And God, and we just pray for a download of your amazing and merciful and compassionate love this morning, that we just begin to see the people of the Lakeland region with eyes anew. We'd begin to see people that we've actually used to hate, people that we used to have a lot of bitterness towards, as now people that are beloved by God, that are your children, that you are desperate to have in your kingdom. And God, may people be more inspired to evangelism than they have been before. May they know that it even could take a simple one-word statement. It could take just a singular sentence, and God, you can radically transform somebody's life. So we don't have a whole lot of excuse of why we shouldn't go out there, God, and begin to spread your message. God, I pray specifically for those that are they're dealing with hurt and pain. They've been wronged in very, you know, legitimate ways. And they're struggling with that. They're thinking of those in their life that have hurt them terribly. God, this process of forgiveness does not say that what's been done to them is right. All it says is that they're not going to hold on to that pain alone anymore. That God, you're going to come and lighten the load. You're going to take that burden. You're going to take that pain. And ultimately, God, you're going to take the justice into your own hands. And so, God, I just pray for weights to be lifted right here this morning. God, all of those that are struggling with hurt and pain because of the injustices done to them, God, that they would begin to have this radical love transfusion, that all sorts of pain and hurt and bitterness would begin to lift off of them, God, and in its place would be a new injection of love. God, I pray during this pandemic time, it's just a time of confusion and hopelessness for many. God, again, as I was saying before I got up here, God, would you just inject hope and would you inject peace? And God, may we just be a testimony to the people around us as people that are filled with hope and people that are filled with peace. Peace that surpasses understanding, because that's who you are, God. Your ways are so much higher. You can do all sorts of amazing things that defy human logic. And God, that's what we want to be. We want to be people that astound, because the works that can come out of our hands, God, will just defy human logic. God's the words that can come out of our mouth, that they would just defy human logic by being so profound. God, I just pray people would have revelation from Scripture that is so deep and so profound, it's like they have multiple doctorates in studying the Bible. And again, that would just defy human logic. How do you even know this? How do you even know the depth of this Scripture like this? How do you have this revelation? God, thank you that you are more than willing to help us out in every way that we need. And God, I pray especially for our children who are and the whole process of going back to school, and especially our teachers. God, I just pray for divine revelation of how we're supposed to figure out how to do this. God, I think if there was a word for 2020, it's probably subversion, because all of our expectations have been completely thrown out. God, I get a kick out of the fact that we went into 2020, very many churches saying, let's talk about 2020 vision. What's coming ahead? And you quickly gave us a very quick lesson, and who really knows what's about to happen. So God, I think what you're trying to teach us here is you're in charge and we're not. And it's about time that we submit to you. And God, there is so much freedom in that submission. You submit to anything else in this world, it'll take you as a slave. But if you submit to God, you will be granted freedom like you can't even imagine. Because it is so freeing to live this life knowing that you've got a Father in heaven that cares about your every need, that it has every resource you'll ever need, and cares about every aspect of your life. So God, I pray you're going to be with these people as we go, and we're going to have some great fellowship, social distance style, on the way out. In your name we pray, amen.